Good evening, welcome to our service here for Sunday evening. Hopefully you've got the notices and nothing particular to mention other than just to remind you again the deacons meeting on Tuesday. So if you have any items, please contact one of the deacons or the pastor as soon as possible so that we can include it on our agenda for Tuesday. And please, as always, bring that meeting for prayer, for wisdom and guidance as we talk through these complicated issues in these current complicated times. It would be very much appreciated. With that, we'll turn to the Psalms. We're reading from Psalm 18. We'll continue to read that Psalm. We'll read from verse 16 to verse 24, alternate verses as usual. So that's Psalm 18 from verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters.
He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me.
They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support.
He also brought me out into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me.
The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me.
I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity.
Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight.
Good evening, friends. We're gathered to worship our God. We turn to number 47. In the supplement.
Thank you.
us pray. O God most high and glorious, God most majestic, the thought of your sovereignty comforts us. Lord, we live and toil in this sin-cursed world, but we thank you that you are with us. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Your purposes stand fast as the eternal hills. Your power knows no bounds. Your goodness knows no limit. You bring order out of confusion, and how we thank you for that. And our defeats are indeed your victories. We thank you that you have promised us that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, how often we sow in tears, but may we reap in joy. So glory be to the Lord Most High, you who reign on high, you who sit as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. Our hearts truly rejoice to hear the good news that the Lord reigns. And we thank you for the glorious gospel of you, our great and eternal God. May your kingdom be established over the sons of men. We come to your throne bearing with us, conscious of the fact that we bear a body of sin and death. And the consequences of that is that we come with much sin and also care and sorrow, Lord. But we know we can be unburdened of all of it as we come to the mercy seat and cast all our cares upon you, because you're the God who cares for us. Pray that you'd bless the office bearers meeting this coming Tuesday. Pray your hand would be upon us as we seek to guide the oversight of the church according to your precious word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Alec and Oliver as they come next Sunday. We thank you for them. Thank you for Alec's ministry over many, many years and how you're still using him in retirement. Thank you for the work of our sister church over there in Ramsbottom. In Oliver's ministry, going back some, 18, 19 years. Pray, Lord, that when they come next Sunday, that they would speak thus and thus saith the Lord from your word, that they would hold forth the word of light and liberty and life. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to leave all our families with you, those who are unsaved, that you would be merciful to them. We pray that you would work in the hearts of brothers and sisters and mums and dads and husbands who are unsaved and wives. We pray, Lord, that before Christ comes again and the last trump is sounded, that those whom we love, those who are nearest and dearest to us, would be drawn out of the world as the angels drew Lot and his family out of that city that was about to be destroyed. And so, Lord, we truly rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, grant us your salvation, speak peace to us. May we not turn back to folly or stupidity or look back the way Lot's wife did. Bring salvation near, that your glory may indeed dwell in this land of ours. Hear us, we pray, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. And number 50, friends, again from the supplement. And we'll give thanks for the offering after we sing "Great is the Gospel." today marks the 500th anniversary of one of the most powerful moments in church history. Martin Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms. Luther, as many of you know, was summoned to the Diet in order to renounce or reaffirm his views and writings on the Catholic Church. He stood before some of the most powerful men in the world, both from the Church and the Empire. The Emperor made it clear that for Luther's own health, for that of the entire Church and for that of the whole Empire, Luther should quickly recant his teachings. They agreed, this was on the 17th of April, they agreed to give him a day to think about it because he had fears and doubts. What was going through his mind? He wrestled during the night, and this was his prayer, begging God for strength. O God, Almighty God, everlasting God, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. O, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan, if I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The nail is struck. Sentence is gone forth. O God, O God, O thou my God, help me. Against the wisdom of this world, do this, I beseech thee, thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I'd lean not upon man. That we're fain, whatever is of man is tottering, whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not, for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, and my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me, prepared to lay down my life for the truth, suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. The following day, this was his response. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I believe that neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And we know the significance of that statement, as significant as the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the castle a few years before. Well, our next hymn is number 61. Luke 23, reading from verse 44 through to verse 49. Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. So reads God's holy word. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ really happened as this chapter describes it. Luke didn't get it wrong. You can rely on what we have been studying over the past several weeks. This is a true record of the last hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke begins his gospel by telling Theophilus that he could trust these facts that he had carefully researched. What we read here of the three miracles, the darkness covering the land for 3 hours, the veil of the temple torn from top to bottom, and the remarkable transformation of the centurion who was supervising the execution, that they all actually occurred at Calvary. On the journey to Golgotha, if you remember, we met a number of characters. Well, this evening we come to responses at Calvary. Luke gives us a very brief account of responses to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the response of the Roman soldier, the response of the crowd, and the response of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you notice, friends, that Luke doesn't waste any time in bringing this to our attention. As soon as Jesus breathes his last in verse 46, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and having said this, he breathed his last. No sooner had that happened, as soon as Jesus dies, there are these immediate responses that Luke records for us. We have been through the most solemn moment in history, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to understand that he took the full wrath of Almighty God against the sins of all who would ever believe. Now it's time to look at the responses and ask ourselves the question, what is my response to this monumental, unequaled event in history? Well, first of all, there's the convinced in verse 47. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Matthew and Mark tell us about the centurion as well. His testimony is very striking. In fact, you would say surprising. What do we know about centurions? You know, could spend the rest of the evening telling you about centurions. Well, here's just a little bit, okay? What do we know about centurions? A Roman centurion was the commander, as you know, of 100 men. 100 men were called a century, hence their commander is a centurion. Basically, a century was the smallest unit in the Roman army. A centurion was a military man's man. He was a soldier's soldier. They were on the ground with the troops. They had proven themselves in battle. They had earned their way to that position because of their effective soldiering. They had put their life on the line successfully, and they had proven themselves leaders in the hardest and most threatening of times. This particular centurion was guarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously in charge of the soldiers who were responsible for this prisoner. Most likely, in all probability, he was over the soldiers who arrested Jesus on the Thursday evening in the garden, and had stayed with Jesus to make sure that he didn't escape, or people didn't try and capture Jesus and, you know, take him away. This centurion and his soldiers, they would have been the ones who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have been the ones who threw an old soldier's cloak on Jesus as if it were a royal robe. They would have put a reed in his hand as if it were a scepter, and a crown on his head as if it were a crown belonging to a king, when in fact it was a crown of thorns. They were the ones who you know, would have taken that scepter from the hands of Jesus and hit him on the head with it. They spat on him, mocked him. They made a joke of him. They were the soldiers who were the eyewitnesses of the entire ordeal from beginning to end. They heard all the conversations. They heard all the accusations. They heard everything that the leaders of Israel had said against the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard the verdict of innocent repeated 6 times. They saw Jesus act like no other prisoner that they had ever seen had acted. This man's completely innocent. His innocence verified time after time after time. And yet, this prisoner never retaliates. This prisoner, he's so unlike everyone else. He never cries out. He never demands the justice that he's not getting. He suffers with grace and majesty throughout the unjust trials. And he takes all their mockery and abuse silently, never protesting. And even though they spit on him, and even though they blaspheme him and mock him and taunt him and mistreat him, he never curses them. He never threatens them. So the longer the ill treatment goes on, friends, you have to think, even if they didn't admit it openly, they had to be totally amazed at how differently Jesus reacted to what was going on compared with every other prisoner that they had ever experienced. And yet, this innocent man is taken all the way to the cross. And they were the ones who nailed him to that cross. At least 4 in that execution party. And until now, the uniqueness of Jesus doesn't seem to have had any particular impact on them openly. They were hardened men. They had to show it. And whatever they were thinking internally was certainly kept behind that wall of hardness. Jesus, being passive, didn't seem to make one blind bit of difference in the way that they treated him. They didn't treat his passivity with any degree of sympathy. Not at all. They showed Jesus no mercy. They hammered those nails through his hands as they would through the hands of anybody. And they hammered the nails through his feet as they would have with any other criminal. They set the cross upright. They dropped it into the hole dug for it while it ripped and tore the open wounds on the Savior's back. And then, as we know from the other Gospels, they cast lots for Jesus' garments. And they just sit down to watch him die, like they had been watching hundreds of others and other execution scenes. But all the while, the things that they were experiencing, the things that they were seeing in Jesus were rummaging around in their minds. They heard Jesus pray for his killers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Never heard that before. They saw the noble way he suffered. Never witnessed that before. They heard him cry out to his Father. They heard him promise paradise to a repentant thief who had been cursing him only moments before. And then they experienced the impossible, midnight at noon. 3 hours of pitch blackness and an earthquake that split rocks, as Matthew tells us. And they could no longer ignore reality. And the final proof, Jesus, before he died, cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." My friends, that had never been done before in the history of crucifixion. We touched on it last week when the person who was dying, you know, they had to struggle to push themselves up in order just to catch a breath. You know, when people were dying of crucifixion, they had oxygen deprivation to their brains. They were incoherent long, long before they actually died. You know, they couldn't muster up enough breath to breathe, let alone shout out at the top of their voice, "Finished," and "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This man in the middle cross, he took death by his own will and made it his servant. And Mark writes, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, where did they pick up that phrase? Where did they learn that? In Pilate's judgment hall. John 19, verse 7, when Jesus' accusers brought him to Pilate, their accusation, "Pilate, this man makes himself the Son of God." And here's the centurion concluding, that's exactly who he is. He is the Son of God. My friends, this is interesting. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. I hadn't noticed it until I started to look at it. We know about the centurion. We know about the centurion's faith. Guess because we have his testimony. Certainly this is a righteous man. Truly this was the Son of God. We've long heard about the centurion and his coming to faith. But Matthew notes, and this get, well, maybe you've never missed this yourselves. Maybe, you know, this isn't coming as news to you, but I certainly missed it. Matthew notes, chapter 27, verse 54, "And the earthquake, coming at the exact moment, along with the cry of Jesus, pushed the whole execution party over the edge into belief." Now, that's me sort of giving you commentary on Matthew there. You understand that. So what I'm saying is, it wasn't just the centurion who came to faith in Jesus, but it was the soldiers with him. When they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, Matthew records that they greatly feared. They feared greatly. And that little expression, "feared greatly," is exactly the same words that are used on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John feared greatly the transfiguration of Christ when they saw him in his manifest glory. This is the kind of fear that is the typical reaction of people who realize the truth of who Jesus is. You see, beloved, I'm saying to you, it dawned on them that they had crucified the Son of God. Luke tells us the centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. Righteous. It's not just a statement about innocence. It was a statement about positive righteousness that caused him, along with the other soldiers, to begin praising God. They had come to an awareness of the true God, the true Son of God, as the righteous one. These, you see, friends, they are the first converts to Christ moments after his crucifixion, coming to faith at precisely the very time that our Savior dies. Now, I know there are 1,001 other details that we would like to know. There are 1,001 questions arising from this. Wouldn't you like to know if the pastor's right? Is that what Matthew was getting at in his gospel when he says they greatly feared when they saw these things, that the whole execution party came to faith? Well, we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out those details. They probably didn't know it at the time of their conversion. But what the Holy Spirit convinced them of, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the Messiah, actually spoken of right throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 61, verse 10 says, the Messiah would be the holy or righteous one. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, he would be the righteous one. My righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says he would be the righteous one. Behold, the days are coming, wrote Jeremiah, that the Lord says that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Jesus Christ was righteous. This is more, beloved, than an affirmation of Jesus' innocence. This means righteous. From the human view, the whole thing was a stupendous crime against justice, and they were guilty of it as if it was not God's will. But from the divine side, it was a stupendous act of justice, and it was God's will. And it struck them to the heart. They had, in fact, killed not just an innocent man, but a righteous man. Innocent is to say he didn't do what he was accused of doing. Righteous is to say that he only does what is right. In fact, they had killed the Son of God. And so, I'm saying that it just wasn't the centurion who came to faith, but it was those who were with him. They came to faith also. That's what I'm suggesting to you this evening. They had absorbed the whole thing. They had witnessed the whole thing. I say it must have impacted them when they saw how Jesus was reacting. They had never witnessed anything like it in their lives. And of course, isn't it a work of grace, and is it a work of the Holy Spirit who convicts and convinces of sin and of the reality of the one who is actually dying on the cross? Yes, the claims of Jesus they had heard, the accusations against Jesus they had heard, and they had drawn the right conclusions. This is a righteous man. This is the Son of God. Aided, of course, as I say, and enabled by the blessed Holy Spirit who gathered into the kingdom of God, not just a thief. And as I say, not just a centurion, but the whole execution party. Hardened Roman soldiers, idolatrous pagan soldiers. The evidence was convincing, and they were convinced. This is the Son of God. The centurion, we are told, glorified God. You know, when Jesus' body was still hanging broken and lifeless on the cross, this centurion praised God. You see this miracle taking place here, beloved, along with the darkness, along with the torn curtain, the change in this Roman soldier and his praising God. This man who had allocated the duties to the soldiers. No, you hold the nails, you can hammer them in, and you too, you can hoist the cross up and drop it into its socket and secure it. That is how the morning started out for that Roman centurion. But his afternoon ended with him praising God and glorifying God. This Gentile soldier, even while Christ's dead body is still warm, confesses Jesus to be blameless and holy, the Son of God, and worthy of our praise. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, just as another centurion that we read off in Luke chapter 7 came to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that all those years ago? Centurion's servant sick. His beloved personal servant is lying dying, and he sends his friends to Jesus asking for help. And Jesus goes with them, heading in the direction of the centurion's home. But when Jesus comes to the house, even before Jesus gets to the house, the centurion sends word to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, you do not need to come any further. You know, you just speak a word, and that will be enough." And he gives the reason for that. He says, "For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. When I give orders to my soldiers, they do what they're told. I don't have to go with them. They obey me. One word from me, and it's enough." And certainly Jesus, one word, or even a thought from you, that's going to be enough to heal my servant. And so Jesus healed his servant without even seeing him. But Christ, remember the passage, Christ marveled. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He had not seen, Jesus said, he says, "I have not seen such trust in my power among any in Israel," Jesus was saying. You know, none of the priests, none of the teachers of the law, none of them witnessed my power the way that this, or testified to my power the way this centurion has done. What a remarkable statement. And Jesus is saying that in this Gentile man of war, he had found a greater faith than he had seen anywhere else in his earthly ministry. Why does not stir you? How many of us would be overwhelmed to have the Lord say to us, "Great is your faith"? Now, where does great faith come from? How can we have it?
How is it that the Roman soldier in Luke 7, and how is it that this Roman soldier, the centurion in Luke 23, both strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel, men who had no access to the great theological teachings of the Scripture, how is it that they had great faith that shamed the doctors, the teachers of the law, the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day? How come that these two pagan soldiers had such great faith? Well, friends, the fact of the matter is they probably didn't even understand much about faith. It wouldn't be surprising if they were unable to give some or any definition of the word. They were not priests, they were centurions. But as successful career soldiers, there was one great principle that they had learned and they had understood. And that principle also fitted them for great faith. What they had learned had fitted them for great faith. What they understood was authority. And they understood how authority worked. Their life and their actions were within a structure that demanded absolute obedience to a higher authority. They had seen its unfailing principles in operation, particularly in battle. You obeyed orders. Beloved, are we not in a spiritual battle? Didn't we cover it on Sunday morning before Easter in Ephesians chapter 6? Repeatedly in Scripture, the Christian life is seen as warfare. Every Christian is called to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, involved in a vital spiritual conflict that is long, that is bitter, that is bloody. We have no choice. Whenever we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are engaged in this fight. All of us, from the moment of our regeneration, we are involved in it. In this war, what did I say when I went through Ephesians? In this war, there is no cessation of hostilities. There are no holiday periods. There's no Christmas Day football match with the devil and his hosts. There's no ceasefire, no temporary truce. There is no detente. There are no neutral or benign individuals or groups in this war. It's not possible to negotiate a peace treaty with the world. We're in a spiritual battle. Are we obeying orders? You know, beloved, our problem is not primarily a faith problem. Our problem is an authority problem. Have we learned about the great importance of living under authority? In other words, under whose authority are we living our lives? Under whose authority are we making our daily choices, whether great or small? Are we under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we under another authority? Are we submitting to the Word of God alone, like Luther 500 years ago today? Or are we letting other voices become the authority? we all have to live within the same principle laid out right at the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man. Because he is the creator, because we are the creatures, we must bow before him. And so I finish with a plea. Something for you to think about. Something for you to pray about. To be good Bereans. And go and check to see if these things be so. In the light of what we have covered in Ephesians, in the light of what we have covered this evening, for the past year we have been following guidelines and restrictions on worship. But I put it to you this evening, we have no option but to follow biblical guidelines. Now that may cause some unease. After all, we're told that the government are only doing these things for our good. I would tend to disagree. I would tend to disagree for a number of reasons. But that is neither here nor there. For every reason, for every stat, for every argument that I give to yourselves, you can come back at me with different stats and different arguments and different reasons. And we just have to agree to disagree. But friends, where we come together and where we meet is on this ground. We meet on the grounds of the Bible. And we have to do what the Bible says. Because we are soldiers under authority. One area of government reporting that has caused me deep concern. I don't know about yourselves, maybe, you know, you just think, oh, it's just government. It's just men. But what has caused me deep, deep disquiet has been the redemptive language that has been used to describe science being our savior. We know that's not true. We know Jesus is the savior. But you know, the way the language has been used borders on the blasphemous. Remember, friends, there's no neutrality in this spiritual battle that we're engaged in. There's no benign forces in this battle that we're engaged in. A text that I received last week just doesn't border on the blasphemous. It is blasphemous. In fact, it's antichrist. And it takes us right to Revelation 13. World Economic Forum on Twitter, Matt Hancock, referred to the Holy Trinity of government, academia, and enterprise. I thought, that has to be a mistake. That has to be a mistake. I have to check this. It has to be a one-off statement. You know, just a foolish comment. So you can Google it yourselves. Matthew Hancock, the Holy Trinity. And to find that not only did he make it last week, But on February the 11th, when he was officially opening the Novartis offices in London, global pharmaceutical company, he said, "I'm excited." And he underlined the importance of, quote, a holy trinity of private enterprise, academic research, and the effective empowering of government. He added, "We are all on a collective endeavor, a common mission to improve people's lives right across the planet." You say, well, what's wrong with that? We all want people's lives improved. But what happens when you live life without God? What happens when you live life without reference to God? Solomon tells us. And you see, we have a government. We have Western governments that think they are God. And they use the phraseology, the Holy Trinity. It's the language of the beast from Revelation 13. It's the language of Antichrist from Revelation 13. And man, you see, will try to replace God. And that's where the three sixes come in. Remember, we went through Revelation. You know, it's not sort of microchips sort of injected into your arm or sort of barcodes and shopping. 666 on the forehead, 666 on the arm, on the wrist, the hand. The number of man. On the forehead, how you think. On the arm, how you work. It's acting and thinking and working worldly. That's what it is. They're trying to set themselves up as God, the Holy Trinity. I don't know, friends. You know, I think the obvious religious overtones in the statement should have you reeling. You know, what we've been experiencing the past year hasn't been about getting a virus under control. It's more serious than that. It's a spiritual battle that we're involved in. And when it comes down to it, you know, what Holy Trinity are we going to obey? The one that tells us not to have fellowship. The one that tells us not to sing God's praise when we're told clearly to sing God's praise. The one that tells us not to greet one another when God tells us to greet one another. You know, friends, if we honor God, God will honor us. And whatever man's scheming, whatever goes on behind closed doors, whatever the World Economic Forum are up to with the great reset that Stephen Rees was talking about a couple of months ago, I'd never heard of it before. I don't know what's going on behind closed doors, but God does. And God's in control. And God's working out his purposes. And God's building his church. And see, when I turn over the page and read the final chapter, we win. Doesn't matter what Satan's doing. Doesn't matter what he's trying to do. Doesn't matter who he's trying to take control of, taking people captive at his will. God's ultimately in control. And we win. Amen. 226, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me.
thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death we have been considering over these past number of weeks, and tonight the marvelous conversion of the centurion, and perhaps gleaning from Matthew the whole execution party. Lord, how wondrous is your grace. And we thank you, Father, that you bear with us and you strengthen us and you sustain us. We pray that you would work in us and through us to your glory. We praise you for Martin Luther and his firm stand upon the Word of God 500 years ago. We thank you for the blessings that came from the Reformation. Grant us another one, Lord. Grant us a Reformation that wouldn't just touch Western Europe, but would touch the world. Lord, you can do it. You can do it for your glory, even while Satan schemes, even while he tries to take control of things. Lord, you are sovereign. And Lord, and in this spiritual battle we find ourselves in, help us ever to stand firm upon the crown rights of Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.